I can say that Chad has some moves. He does. I had my hands in there too, but I know where to put them, and Chad doesn't. And we do thank him for letting us know that the connectors are hot when the power supply. Thank you for that. And we weren't able to fix the sign because it's got too much corrosion on the connector, so we're going to take care of that. Anyway, we're going to start with 357. Please stand with me, please. Tell me the story of Jesus. I do want to say thank you, Sherry, for reminding me and letting me know. There's going to be five planets aligned. Best time to see it is Tuesday, just after sunset, within 20 to 30 minutes. You may need binoculars for Uranus and Mercury. So they're going to be kind of not exactly aligned, but pretty close. You can find Venus and the moon and just kind of look. Anyway, stand with me, 357. Let's sing all three verses. Let's only sing the refrain on the third verse, and let's sing the third verse a cappella. So three verses, refrain on the third, a cappella on the third.
So evident in your word. Use Pastor Mike Lee know that we are heirs to the King. Now, if you looked in the service order, you see that we're going to sing a couple of Christmas songs, and it is not December, and I did not forget to look at the calendar. But in planning the songs for the service, the text for this morning really shifts a little bit in the Gospel of Matthew from an emphasis on Christ's authority to an emphasis on Christ's compassion. And so I started looking for songs that said a lot about Christ's compassion and found several of them among the Christmas literature. And so we're going to sing a couple of Christmas songs that start talking about his birth. Of course, it's always appropriate to sing about the birth of Christ. But we're going to sing a couple of songs at this time that I think emphasize his compassion in his ministry.
We'll leave it a mystery. 209, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And if I have to take a little sip of my coffee here, it's because the pollen count was like 2,500, and I think 2,250 of those bother me. So my throat is kind of wanting to clog up on me. Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Let's sing both verses, please. We'll sing a song of Bethlehem. Let's sing all four verses. Stand with me, please. This is also our offering song this morning, 219.
Thank you. Heavenly Father, we're thankful we can come here this morning to worship you. We are thankful that we, for all the people you bring here this morning, and we pray for the ones who could not be here. We pray for Miss Nellie as she is sick, and we pray for the Downies as they're going through a hard time. We hope you lead and guide them through this, and we hope you will bless this small portion we give back to you for what you give to us. And we hope you will bless the message that the pastor brings to us this morning and bring everyone back safely to us in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Angela. If you didn't get a copy of the outline and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spittle can bring you one this time. And we're going back to our study in the Gospel of Matthew. We're in the 12th chapter this morning, looking at verses 15 to 21. Thus far in the Gospel of Matthew, the ministry of Jesus has been primarily presented in terms of proving that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of David, the promised king that would come and rule in righteousness forever. Matthew's been focusing on that all along. Now, Jesus has been explaining also all along how distorted the Jews' expectations were, that he's not coming to establish the kind of socio-political kingdom that they were expecting at that time. That's going to be something in the future. He's been hinting at that. He's given some explanation of it so far. Matthew has sometimes shifted the focus slightly to emphasize that Jesus is also the Son of God in the way that no one else could be, because he is eternally equal with God the Father. Now, in our text today, Matthew makes a pretty radical shift to a different prophetic picture. He's speaking of Christ here in this passage as the servant that God prophesied would come, primarily through the prophecy of Isaiah. Matthew has not emphasized that. In fact, he hasn't really touched it yet. That is the focus of Mark's gospel. So it's not that he's being inconsistent with the scripture, but that's not been his focus. Matthew's emphasis is on Christ as the king. But right now, in this passage, he's showing that while seeing Christ as the promised servant and Christ as the promised king are contrasting pictures of who he is, they are also complementary. They're not contradictory. And he's going to indicate that through what we see in this paragraph today. One writer has described this paragraph rather poetically as, quote, an oasis of refreshing beauty in the desert of chapters 11 and 12. Okay.
because so much of 11 and 12 is about the controversy about his person. The Pharisees and the scribes are attacking him, and he's offering explanations, but there's a lot of conflict going on. The conflict is and the controversy over his ministry, their opposition has been rapidly increasing thus far. And you say, not that rapidly, because it's taking me forever to get through it, I realize. All right, but in real terms, it's been increasing pretty rapidly in Jesus' day. At the beginning of chapter 12, as we've already seen, the Pharisees were angered by Jesus' disciples plucking and eating some grain along the path. They weren't disturbed about that. That was perfectly appropriate in their context and according to the law. The problem was it happened on the Sabbath, so they considered plucking it, reaping, and they considered rubbing the grain to get rid of the husks as threshing, and so they were working on the Sabbath. And so Jesus responds to them about how they'd misunderstood the Sabbath law. They distorted it with their petty regulations. And then he points out they really needed to recognize that one greater than the temple is standing before them, himself, and that their problem was not recognizing who he was. And then he declared himself Lord of the Sabbath, as the one who has authority over the Sabbath. And you're trying to bind me with your regulations and your man-made stipulations on how the Sabbath is to be celebrated. And so he defied their authority to impose their views on him. They were so infuriated by that, they decided to lay a trap for him in their synagogue. When he showed up at their synagogue, they presented him with a man with a withered hand. We looked at this passage last week. And wanted to know if he would violate their regulations by healing the man on the Sabbath. Is it lawful, they said, to heal on the Sabbath? And denouncing them for practicing evil by the way they treated this man, this poor handicapped fellow, by the way they're treating him, he denounced them for practicing evil on the Sabbath while denying him the authority, claiming he didn't have the authority to actually do good and help the man. He healed the man right there before him, didn't violate any of their rules even. He just told the man, stretch out his hand. He stretched out his hand, and it was better. All right. There was no regulation against stretching out your hand, no regulation against telling a man to stretch out his hand. There was no way they could have accused him of breaking any of their rules. And they were so angry with that they left there conspiring on how they could destroy him, is what Matthew says. And the text today picks up right there. Okay? That's where we pick up this morning at Matthew 12, verses 15 to 21. In verse 14, the Pharisees went out, conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off. A smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless this reading of your word, and as we take a few minutes now to examine the text and see what it is that's going on here, what Jesus is doing, what the prophecy indicates, and how that applies to Christ in his ministry. May the hearts of believers, Lord, be encouraged, and our faith strengthened, and our resolve, and our love increased for Christ. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need. May they see in him the Savior that they need. May they repent of their sin and turn to him for salvation even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to divide this passage into two sections. It kind of naturally divides into two sections. The first three verses demonstrate that Jesus, and if you're filling in the outline, I'll give you points one, Roman number one and two, Jesus' ministry conformed to God's plan. That's what the first three verses are about. Jesus' ministry conformed to God's plan, and then the following four verses indicate that Jesus' ministry confirmed Isaiah's prophecy. It conformed to God's plan, it confirmed Isaiah's prophecy. Now let's look at now these first three verses, how it conformed to God's plan. The first clause begins with the conjunction but. English teachers would cringe if I started a sentence with the word but. They started a paragraph with it here. All right, Jesus did it. It's okay in Greek. English, generally, that's discouraged. But anyway, it starts with the conjunction, but it connects it to what's happened before, but contrasts it with that previous thought. Yeah, the Pharisees are now actively conspiring to decide on a method to destroy Jesus. But because Jesus is the omniscient God, all their thoughts are open to him, and so he is aware of what they plan to do. He knew, as I put it here for letter A, he knew the Pharisees were conspiring to destroy him. This was not a surprise to him. He's known it's coming. He's known that's what they're up to. He knows this today. He's not worried about it. I mean, earlier we saw that when they presented him with this man with the withered hand, Luke says that he glared at them with anger because they had done such a thing. Matthew doesn't mention that. But in this case, they're just being who they are. I can almost see him, you know, rolling his eyes and shrugging. Okay, they're going to do that. It's not that Jesus was never vulnerable, you understand. He didn't leave because he was scared. He never left anywhere because he was never frightened of anything because he's never vulnerable. So don't ever think he ran away in fear when it says that he withdrew from there. Yes, we do find, that's the second point, he withdrew from that place. We're going to find that as the narrative continues in Matthew, he's actually seems to be changing locations a little more frequently, never staying too long in any one place, because if he stays for very long, they're going to get some traction and they're going to have one of their plans to destroy him might actually be implemented. And that's going to put him in a position where he's going to have to do something about it. And so he's just avoiding that. And I'll say that, I explain that as I go here. I'm getting a little ahead of myself in the outline. But you understand, they will eventually succeed, as it were, to, at least in their own eyes, in having him executed. But we must not ever think that that was something that they finally managed to accomplish. It's Jesus went to the cross because it was his intention to go to the cross. And he went to the cross when he intended to go to the cross. And what happened to him there was exactly what had been ordained to happen to him. It's not something they engineered. Now, they're responsible for hating him and for sending him to the cross, but it's all going according to plan. And that's going to continue to be the case. When the time comes, he will go to the cross. He'll go willingly. He'll go gladly. His enemies were incapable of killing him before the time. In fact, I would even argue that I'm not sure at all that his enemies were ever capable of killing him. There's not any evidence that anybody actually killed him. On the cross, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then we are told, in the King James it says he gave up the ghost. That's a little bit misleading because they use exactly the same English phrase to translate two different Greek expressions. One of those, the most common one, means he breathed his last, would translate literally as he breathed his last. But in the case of Christ on the cross, when it says that there, it specifically would literally translate, not as he breathed his last, it's he dismissed his spirit. Christ died when he moved out, okay, and left his body on the cross. They didn't kill him. He left. All right, that's another point for another day. All right. And in fact, when I say he went to the cross willingly, even gladly, I'm going to defend that next Sunday. We're going to depart from our study in Matthew's gospel. I've touched on this from time to time. It's been about 12 years since I actually did a more thorough explanation of what I think is going on, what I believe the text actually says is happening in Gethsemane. All right, that's going to be my emphasis next week. What's really happening in Gethsemane? I don't think he was flinching. I think there's something else going on, and I think we need to understand that. Anyhow, it was all going according to plan. So why did he have to keep moving? For a couple of reasons. First of all, it was to continue his ministry to its conclusion. Jesus still had some things he needed to do, not least of which was to complete the training of the disciples. And so he's got some things that needs to happen. And so going to the cross prematurely, or allowing them to capture him and stone him or whatever they had in mind, was not going to accomplish that. had he stayed within their reach, within the reach of his enemies, allowed their plans to develop and come to fruition, he would either have had to allow them to destroy him according to their timetable and their methodology, which was in a way that would be contrary to the Father's will, which he absolutely could not do because of who he was. That was an impossibility, that it could work out any other way than God intended. It was impossible. Alternatively, he would have had to defend himself from their attempts to take him, and that's something he really wasn't going to do. He wouldn't do that. So he keeps moving. So they don't have time to put this together. And so secondly, it was to avoid having to defend himself. I mean, what would it even look like for Jesus to defend himself from his enemies? Okay? We can kind of get an idea of how that looks if we read Revelation, right? When he comes back to establish his kingdom. But this is not then. And he has a different purpose at this time than he will have when he comes back to establish his kingdom. And so he's not going to intervene miraculously to stymie their plans, although there are a couple of occasions where he does, when they try to grab him and he gets through the crowd and they're not able to touch him, and that's not explained. But if he strikes out at them, that's going to attract all sorts of attention too, and the wrong kind of attention. So he's not going to do that. But the next thing it says, that they followed him from there and he healed all who came. He healed all who came. I think the implication is that much of this was still going on the same Sabbath day. While the Pharisees are back there plotting on how they can destroy him, lots of people are still coming to him for help. But I think it's significant, as I mentioned last week too, that in this passage there is no mention of these people's faith. Nothing here says that they came to believe in him. They came wanting to be healed. You say, well, there's the implication, at least they believed that he could heal them or they wouldn't have come, and that's true. But don't forget, the Pharisees believed he could heal, or they wouldn't have challenged him to heal the man on the Sabbath so they could trap him. And the Pharisees weren't believing in him. So the very fact they believed he could heal them and actually were healed does not necessarily mean that they were converted. Remember the story of the 10 lepers who came to him? And he healed all 10 of them as they went on their way, and he told them what to do, and they went to do it. Only one of them came back and thanked him for what he had done. And Jesus said to him, your faith has saved you. Not the same word as having been healed. So of the 10, all of them were cured of their leprosy. One of them was forgiven his sins. So we've got to be careful not to assume that every person he heals necessarily has their sins forgiven. He has the authority to do that, and some of them did, but not nearly as many as maybe we might have assumed. Because there's not any evidence, and that comes back down to us today as instructive, because so many people in there are certain camps that present themselves as evangelical Christianity who insist that you can be healed of anything if you just have enough faith in the healer. Well, faith in their healing here was never an issue. It was Christ's ability to heal by his sovereign authority that was the issue. And he did what he chose. And the faith of the individual in front of him was really rarely the question. He does emphasize it in a couple of occasions, but that's really not often the case. And here is one of those cases where it says he healed everybody who came. It does not say he forgave the sins of everybody he healed. That's a different matter. And in the doing of this, secondly, it's a demonstration of his power. It's a demonstration of his power. And when I say power, that means it in two different ways. That means his ability to do this, but also his authority to do this. His power implies one or the other, or it can imply both. And in Jesus' case, it's always both. Right. In Jesus' case, it's always both. He has the ability, but he also has the authority to do this. But thirdly, it's a revelation also of his compassion, which was clearly a contrast with the attitude of the Pharisees, right? Just the way they treated the guy with the withered hand. Hey, what about that guy? Is it legal to heal him on the Sabbath? They've objectified him. They've just made him into an illustration, using him as an object lesson, if you will. to try to trap Jesus. That's how is that compassion? It isn't. And that's one of the things Jesus, one of the points we saw that Jesus was making last week. The religious leaders had repeatedly shown that they were really only interested in the rich and the influential. They didn't have time for the sick. They didn't have time for the poor. They didn't have time for the handicapped or for the outcasts. Jesus, in his ministry, is focusing on the people they despised because of his compassion. The next thing we see Jesus doing is he warned them not to tell who he was. Warned them not to tell who he was. Now, why would he do that? Well, we can guess because the text doesn't actually say, but I think he had several reasons for it. I've listed three that I think are the most likely or maybe the most important of the reasons. For one of the things, Jesus was actively avoiding the appearance of seeking political influence. If they start talking him up, the more they talk about who he is and start publishing widely what he's doing, there's going to be people from all over the place flocking to him, and a lot of that was going on already. But now that the Pharisees have taken the official position that Jesus was in fact acting according to the power of Satan, he was using satanic power to heal. That's now become their position. They've announced it publicly twice, and they're going to do it again later in this chapter. That's going to become that is becoming their public position. And so Jesus is wanting to minimize the public acclaim, because the more popular he becomes among the people in regard to what he can do for them, which is really what the emphasis of the healing might be, the greater the potential that the religious leaders and even the Romans are going to start to see him as a threat to the stability in the region. And that's going to rapidly escalate the opposition to his ministry. And it's not time yet. It's not yet time. So he wants to avoid the appearance of seeking political influence, because he's not there to establish a king. He's not there to overthrow Rome. That's what the people are going to want him to do. Secondly, it's preventing a premature attempt to execute him, which I mentioned in point B. Didn't want to get people worked up and have a chance to try to execute him early, because then he's going to have to do something about it. God's plan of redemption required a different approach, and Jesus was following the predetermined program to the letter. So rather than defending himself prematurely, what he was doing is, in my notes I put postponing, but I think maybe withholding is a better word, because I don't want to imply, for number three, I've got my notes postponing his exaltation until his return. I don't want to imply that his original plan had been one thing, but he's going to have to put it off, which is what the word postponing may imply. So he's withholding his exaltation until his return. As I've said frequently, God never has a plan B, because he never needs a plan B. Everything is the plan, and it's always working according to the plan. He's not up in heaven trying to figure out how to fix this mess you humans have made down here. It's all part of the plan from the very beginning. And so I don't want to imply otherwise in the wording here. At Christ's incarnation, he came as the Son of God in humiliation to live among us, to die for us. He came to minister grace and provide redemption by going to the cross. Rising from the dead, he became the Son of God in power. As it says in the book of Acts, it's his resurrection that demonstrates he's the Son of God. It didn't change anything about who he was. It just changed our perception of who he was. The Son of God now revealed in power through his resurrection and his ascension, and he will come back as the Son of God in glory with ultimate authority to establish his kingdom later. That's not yet. Here in Matthew, he's still the Son of God in humiliation. And so, he's not going to allow his exaltation yet, because it's not yet time. Not because he couldn't accomplish it, because he has other things that have to happen first. And so he's not going to engage his enemies in combat yet. And even we talk about the Battle of Armageddon, and we call it battle. Battle's probably a misnomer, okay? Okay, battle implies that the other guys have a chance, okay? It's really a slaughter at Armageddon, right? I've mentioned this before, but you understand in this context, too, that it's appropriate to say so. When Christ comes back to establish his kingdom, the forces of the earth will gather to defy him and try to hold him back and hold him off. They will be completely unsuccessful. In fact, he uses the analogy in the book of Revelation as a guy in a wine press. He's the guy stomping on the grapes. They're the grapes. Okay? Absolutely the worst thing the grapes could do to the guy in the wine press is stain his feet for a while. All right? It's not a contest on who's going to win, right? So when we describe Armageddon as a battle, that's a little bit of a misnomer. God will come back, Christ will come back to establish his kingdom, and he will do exactly as he intends to do. It's just not yet. Although I do think it's getting closer. It's always getting closer, of course, but it's sure looking like it's imminent here, isn't it? Anyway, the catching away of the church is going to come first. However, let's come back here. Letter E, he was also fulfilling prophecy. He was fulfilling prophecy, as Matthew mentions here. And he quotes Isaiah. In fact, this quotation from Isaiah is the longest Old Testament quotation you'll find in the book of Matthew. This particular passage that he's quoting here. And, you know, it's interesting the way he quotes it. About 85% of the time in the New Testament, when the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, about 85% of the quotations are directly lifted word for word out of the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Of the 15% remaining, about two-thirds of that group, so about 10% of the quotes in the New Testament, are instead quotations directly from the Hebrew that sometimes differ from the way it's worded. It's translated in the Greek, but translated directly from the Hebrew, and rather than lifted straight out of the Septuagint. So they differ a little bit. And so if you're reading an Old Testament quotation in the New Testament, you go back and look up the passage quoted and say, well, the wording is a little different. A lot of the time, it's because of the difference in the Greek and the Hebrew manuscript text. So about 85% of them are directly lifted from the Septuagint. About 10% of them come from the Hebrew. About 5% of those that remain are from neither one exactly. They don't quote either one exactly. This is one of those that doesn't line up exactly with either the Hebrew or the Greek translation. All right. So anyway, don't know what all that necessarily indicates, but this is just one of those passages that doesn't come directly from the Hebrew or the Greek Septuagint. And so we're in number two. Jesus' ministry is confirmed, or Jesus' ministry confirmed Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah is the prophet who presents the promised Messiah as both the coming king and as a suffering servant. And that had caused a lot of consternation, a lot of heartburn for the rabbinical interpreters of Scripture. Right? They could not figure out how the king could be the eternal king and still be the one who suffers and dies in Isaiah 53. How does that work? And so the Jews had pretty much determined that there's two different guys being described. Two different people would have to fulfill those prophecies. And that's basically the way Jews today, the Hebrew interpreters today, would understand what's going on in Isaiah's prophecy. Now, Matthew, writing under divine inspiration, as he's quoting this passage from Isaiah, he applies it to Christ in a way the Jews never would have anticipated, the application being applied to the Messiah, not just Jesus, but whoever's the Christ. They wouldn't have anticipated it being interpreted this way, because he's both the king and the servant who will die. They didn't understand it. The disciples still don't get it, that Jesus is going to have to die and rise again. And so it's not surprising the Jewish interpreters didn't get it either. First, the thing that Jesus mentions here is that this prophecy indicates is that he was the beloved servant of the Father. It says, God the Father called Jesus my servant whom I have chosen. Now understand that when he says, my servant whom I have chosen, doesn't mean that he was selected from among a field of applicants, right? It doesn't mean I picked you out from among the others. That is what that word means when applied to humans and salvation and God's as regard to God's election, all right? But it is not what it means in regard to Christ for this purpose. It's not that he was selected from among others. It simply means that he was appointed by the Father for a particular task. He was doing what the Father appointed him to do. That's how Matthew is applying this prophecy. The beloved one whom I have chosen. I've given him something to do. You guys over there are trying to defy him. You guys over there are going to try to figure out a way to destroy him because you've accused him of being empowered by Satan, but he's doing exactly what I intend, says the Father. He's my beloved whom I have appointed. Now, the Jewish scholars understood that's what that description meant. They just didn't understand how that could apply to someone who would be a servant who would suffer and die. They used the expression, the chosen one, to refer to the Messiah on several occasions. In fact, we have already seen that John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the chosen one?" Drawing that title from this passage from Isaiah. Even when Jesus was hanging on the cross and his opponents mocked him hanging on the cross, Luke 23:33 says the rulers were sneering at him saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Again, an allusion to the passage Matthew's quoting here from Isaiah. Now that Jesus was the beloved servant is echoed in the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, 6, and 7. He speaks of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. At two different events recorded in the Gospels, one of them we've looked at already, one of them hasn't come up in the text yet. It'll come up in chapter 17. At Jesus' baptism and again at Jesus' transfiguration, two different events, one at the beginning, one toward the end of his earthly ministry, the voice of the Father from heaven was heard by witnesses echoing the words of Isaiah saying, "This is my beloved Son," not servant, "this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," which echoes the words quoted here from Isaiah as well, that he is well pleasing to the Father. So that's the point here that Isaiah is making. Not only is he the beloved servant, he is pleasing the Father well by his obedience. The Father is well pleased by what he's doing. Pharisees, take note. The Father's well pleased with what Jesus is doing. That's what this prophecy is indicating. The second thing we see from that in the second part of verse 18, "I will put my spirit upon him," that Christ was also commissioned by the Holy Spirit. We saw that illustrated at his baptism as well. When the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, not necessarily, in the manner of a dove is what the Greek actually says. So don't want to go too far in saying he looked like a dove, but the Holy Spirit was seen descending on Christ at his baptism as well. And it's important to, I'm going to take a moment here to touch on this too. There's a false doctrine that's being promoted in certain circles today by preachers who claim to be evangelical Christians. They say that Jesus completely set aside his divine prerogatives when he emptied himself, his parousia. All right, that's the wrong word. His emptying of himself that is mentioned in the epistles, that he set aside his divine prerogatives and became just a regular human who had to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to do what he did. And therefore, they claim that all of his miracles were sourced in the Holy Spirit's power rather than being Christ's own power because he had divested himself of his divinity during his sojourn here on earth in his incarnation. And then they go on to conclude that every believer in Christ, through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, has the power and the authority to tap into the Spirit's resources just the way Jesus did and to perform the same miracles Jesus performed. And if you can't heal yourself or others or even raise the dead, it's because you're not Spirit-filled. And if you'll just trust Him for the power to do that, God will give it to you. That's blasphemy. That is to blaspheme Christ for who He is. Christ was never less than fully divine. He cloaked his glory. He sometimes refrained from exercising all of his divine prerogative, but he was always fully divine, and everything he did was by his own power. The Holy Spirit's being upon him was not to make it possible for him to do the miracles. That's a misunderstanding of what this passage is saying. The Spirit's power upon him was not to be the source of his power. The Spirit's being upon him was, first of all, the special attestation or testimony of divine authority. The Spirit came upon him to say, yes, this is the Father's will that he's performing here. You guys who are attributing this to Satan, better beware. The very next passage he's going to deal with that because they're going to say it again. And he's going to say that they're blaspheming the Holy Spirit who came to test to his power and to his authority. Not to provide the power, but to attest to the authority. It was, secondly, a special attestation of divine approval. He always does the Father's will. He always acts with full approval of the Father. So this passage, this being applied to Jesus right here, is done to refute the charge of the Pharisees that he was acting by demonic power, the rule of the he was doing it by the casting out demons in passage that's the next one. It's not going to be next week. It's going to be three weeks down the road before we get back to Matthew. But he casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. You'd almost think Jesus knew what they were going to say. You know? So Jesus is approved by the Father, proved by the fact that he's the promised king and also that he is acting as the obedient servant. Now, thirdly, he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. That's an interesting statement there at the end of verse 18. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. I mean, the Jews knew Messiah's coming, promised to bring justice for themselves. Of course, they expected that what that meant was blessing because they were righteous, right? And they considered themselves righteous on their own account. But they were expecting that God's justice for themselves would include holding the Gentiles accountable. They didn't want justice in that sense on the Gentiles. They certainly didn't expect it. They didn't desire it. They wanted vengeance upon the Gentiles. As far as they were concerned, according to Jewish theologians, heaven was going to be occupied by Jews alone. The Gentiles were going to be cast into hell forever because they were the ones God despised. There was no salvation for the Gentiles. They had no expectation of that. Now, you understand that to do that, they had to ignore a lot of the Old Testament, and that's part of the point right here, right? Again, what this is, when he says that God is going to proclaim, that the Messiah will come to proclaim justice to the Gentiles, Let me say, first of all, that it does involve holding them accountable. Justice always involves holding people accountable, something the Jews never expected to happen to them, but they'd be happy for the Gentiles to be held accountable. And we have to be careful, as I've said frequently, to start telling God, you haven't treated me with justice. The truth is, you don't want justice. You get justice, you're doomed. Our only hope is mercy. Without the mercy of God, we have absolutely no hope. We have to cast, when we stand before Him, our only plea, our only argument, we'll never be able to stand before God and argue in our own defense that I didn't do it. We cannot claim innocence. Our only hope is to ask for His mercy in the name of Jesus Christ and for our advocate Christ to step up and say, yes, Father, these wounds prove I've already paid for that. He's one of mine, or she's one of mine. That's our defense. It's the only one we need. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Right? But there will be a holding of account, holding people accountable when they insist, I'm going to stand before God dressed in my own righteousness. Well, understand, you're in trouble. You got no defense that way. But again, the Jews didn't expect that would apply to them. There is a sense, though, and in the Old Testament when this word is used, that it often carries with it the broader idea of righteousness. Isaiah 51:1, pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. And the word translated peoples is the same word, Gentiles. Okay, it's the word for the nations. It's the they're the Jews, and then they're the, everybody else, the nations or the other people, the peoples. When used in that sense, it's speaking of offering redemption. So number two, it includes offering them redemption, not only holding them accountable, but also offer of redemption. If you're keeping count, thus far in the Gospel of Matthew, here we are in the middle of chapter 12, this is the sixth time in Matthew's Gospel where the Gentiles are mentioned in the kind of context that anticipates the Great Commission of taking the Gospel to preach it to all the world, which is how the Gospel of Matthew ends. This is the sixth time already that there's been mention of salvation for the Gentiles. As it goes on, in chapter 30, later in this chapter, verse 39 to 41, Jesus will refer to the sign of Jonah. And the Jews never like to talk about the sign of Jonah, because what happened in Jonah's case? In Jonah's case, now we're not just talking about what happened with the sea monster that swallowed him and then puked him up on land. We're talking about what happened when he got to Nineveh. You got a whole city full of Gentile converts, and that just really rattled the Jews' cage, because they really didn't want to think about Gentile converts in the Old Testament or in any sense before God. So the repentance of the men of Nineveh, a historical example of God's mercy to the Gentiles. The Jews despised that truth, even denied that truth. In Acts 22, the Apostle Paul has been away, and he's back in Jerusalem. He's speaking to a large group of Jews out at the temple grounds, and they were listening carefully. He recounted his former life as a Pharisee. He told them about his conversion to Christ. He told them about his vision in the temple. But it says, when he reported that God told me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles," then we're told they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live." They were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air. He started a riot when he said that God told him to go to the Gentiles. In fact, the Roman army had to come in, and the Roman guards, the temple, had to come down and rescue him and take him away from them and see what he was doing. He ends up in prison for that and ends up ultimately going to Rome over the turmoil that he caused at the temple. And it didn't start when he told them about coming to Christ. It started when he said, "God told me to go to the Gentiles." That's the Jewish attitude toward the Gentiles. The idea that the Messiah did not come to destroy but to redeem the Gentiles was utterly anathema to the Jews. But it's interwoven into the text of the Old Testament. This has always been God's plan. The next verse says, "He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." That does not mean he would be utterly silent and nobody would ever hear him speak. Or otherwise, I mean, he couldn't proclaim justice, could he? What's going on is describing his how he ministered in gentleness. He ministered in gentleness. The King James often uses the word meekness for this attitude. Humility. Christ would present his messiahship in a way, D.A. Carson puts it, that is neither arrogant nor brash. He made no personal demands, number one. I like the way Stuart Custer describes how this verse should be understood. He says he was not a rabble-rouser fomenting disorder, end quote. He's right. That's the point. Jesus is not out in the street trying to recruit people to his cause and trying to stir people up to rise up against the usurpers. That's not the way Jesus is going to go about this. He did not inflame hearers with emotional, prejudicial appeals. He didn't use tricks. He didn't use lies. He didn't use deception. He didn't use manipulation. His opponents were using those tools against him. And I would suggest that all too often, preachers try to provoke immediate responses by using similar tools. And that's not consistent with Christ and his ministry. And so I've said, secondly, he used no means of persuasion but the truth. He used no means of persuasion but the truth. He was a son of God. He was a king of kings. John MacArthur put it this way. He says, "Jesus never tried to secure a hearing, much less a following, by political power, physical force, or emotional agitation." He wasn't out screaming in the streets trying to get people's attention. He was just presenting himself as who he was and ministering to them according to their need. Ecclesiastes 9:17, Solomon observes, "The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools." Sounds like he's been watching the news. I don't know. Letter E, he was characterized by compassion. That's what verse 20, at least the first part of verse 20, is describing. Characterized by compassion, this Messiah who would come. When you think of a reed here, think of something that we call, it's very similar to something we call cattails. They grow in shallow water at the edge of a pond. They have a slender, hollow stalk or stem. Gentle breeze, they can sway. The force of a strong wind will bend them over, even break them over. Somebody wading through in their boots can crush them. Once it's crushed, once it's the stem is broken, it's never going to stand up on its own. Again, it's going to die. You can break it off so another can grow in its place. Isaiah is using this as a metaphor. And he says that when he says that a battered reed he will not break off. The point is that Jesus in his ministry restored those who are battered. He restored those who are battered by the winds and waves of life, the carelessness of others stomping through the marsh, if you will. Jesus restores them. He didn't ignore them. He doesn't ignore those who are battered. He doesn't dispose of them those who are battered. He props them up. He gives them strength. Then Isaiah uses another metaphor, that of a smoldering wick. The wick of a lamp ought to produce a burning and bright light, but it's going to just smolder in a couple of circumstances, if it's poorly trimmed or if it's low on oil. And so this picture communicates a similar idea. It's a little different, though. It's not so much someone who's been battered as someone who's just, frankly, just exhausted, worn out, worn down. The battered are in need of restoration. The smoldering wick, as it were, they need rekindling. They need re-energizing. So he rekindles or re-energizes those who are exhausted. I don't know, maybe that describes you today. Whether you're here, whether you're listening to this later on the internet. You feel battered and bruised, exhausted, despairing. Jesus will never say to you, "Don't bother me, I've got more important stuff to take care of." He will never say that to you. He wants you to come to him for help. He wants to come to your aid. He wants to bind your wounds. He wants to support your weakness. He wants to re-energize you in your weariness. And then finally, Isaiah's prophecy says, that's fulfilled in Christ, affirms that he will ultimately triumph, and though that's not been fulfilled yet. Until he leads justice to victory. It's a promise that ultimately, when he comes in power as the judge of all things, Jesus Christ will exercise divine justice. Amos chapter 5, 24 speaks of that justice which will, quote, roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's not a threat of coming doom, although it will be for some. It's a promise of coming glory. It's the promise that the Lord Jesus will one day take his rightful place as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he will do what Isaiah says next. He will provide hope for all peoples. In his name, the Gentiles, the nations, the peoples will hope. All peoples will have hope. And again, as I said before, this is not plan B. This has been his plan from the beginning. Three generations before the introduction of the whole idea of Israel as a chosen people, God spoke to Abraham and promised him, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Not just your descendants, but all the families of the earth. That's anticipating Christ's ministry to the whole world. The offer of the gospel to everybody, regardless of ethnic heritage. Jesus did not come at his incarnation to judge the earth. That'll be later. He came at his incarnation to rescue the perishing and to care for the dying, to snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Let's turn to that song by Fanny Crosby and sing it in closing. It's number 343. Sorry, Debbie expected me to lead in prayer first, and I jumped straight to the song. 343, rescue the perishing. Though they are slighting him, still he is waiting. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter. Let's sing all three. Those three verses, we'll skip the fourth. Let's sing verse 1 through 3. Let's stand together as we sing.